1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting from verse 26 to the end. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Well, Louise, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. Let me add my welcome. My name is Simon Dowdy, and I'm the vicar here at St. Botolph's. It's very good to have you with us. Just to say, today's talk is the last in this series of talks in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and I'm very conscious it's really the second half of last week's talk. So it's lovely when people can come regularly to the Aldersgate talks. I'm very conscious that that's not always possible in the middle of a working day. But if you missed last week's talk, then I think you'll find it helpful to listen to that online as well. Now, last week we were thinking about the principles that need to be in place if a church gathering, a church service, is going to please God. Above all, that people are built up. In other words, that our meetings are understood, that we engage the mind in our services, and that we engage both those who are committed disciples of Jesus Christ already, but also those who are here who are looking in on the Christian faith. Now, someone asked a very good question last week, which was this. They said, surely we don't simply go to church in order to build others up. Surely we go to church in order to be built up ourselves as well. Now, I think the answer to that question is both yes and no. I think it's yes in terms of the outcome of church. In other words, we should all leave feeling we have been built up. But I think the answer is no in terms of the mindsets that we bring ourselves to church. Because I think this is the question, you see. If we all come to the Aldersgate talks, or those of us who are involved in Sunday churches, if we all come thinking to ourselves, I'm looking forward to being built up myself, to others building me up, then of course who's going to be built up and encouraged? Well, no one. You see, because we're all bringing the mindset of, I want to get out of church something for myself. Whereas if we all come to church or the Aldersgate talks with a mindset that says, I'm looking to build others up, then who's going to be built up? Then obviously we all will be, because we are all seeking to contribute to others and to build up. So thank you for asking that question last week over lunch afterwards. But there's one other thing that church services should be if they are to build up, and that is orderly. If you've closed 1 Corinthians 14, do turn to it, page 1155. The two key verses in this passage are verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, and verse 40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now that doesn't sound very exciting, does it? Surely we might think spontaneity would be better. Surely a sermon without notes is in some way more spiritual than a sermon with notes. But Paul says a sign of the Holy Spirit at work is order. Now it might be helpful at this point to think about the rest of life. You know, what do you do when someone you love has a birthday? Do you plan? Are you orderly? Do you buy a card? Do you make a cake? Do you get a present? Do you organise a party? Or do you just leave things to the spontaneity of the moment? You know, if I happen to pass a shop that sells cards, I'll get a card. If there happens to be the right ingredients in the cupboard, I'll make a cake if I happen to feel like it. Well, I guess there may be one or two like that. We're not asking for confessions. But my hunch is that most of us would rather go for order. Or if, like me, you have to suffer a Southern Railway in order to get home, then my hunch is you prefer a more orderly railway system rather than a company which simply runs trains when they feel like it. So you'll see on the outline two aspects of order. First of all, order and participation. Secondly, order and authority. First of all, order and participation. Now, remember that 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is not a manual about how to start a church. Paul doesn't mention preaching or praying. What he's doing here, he's tackling problem areas. At firstly, verse 26 to 28, where the use of tongues, so we spoke last week about what tongues is, so I'm not going to go over that again, but where the use of tongues is chaotic. Verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. All of those must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Notice the principle of building up means order, a maximum of two or at most three speaking. And you'll remember, if you were here last week, that Paul envisages virtually no circumstances in the main church gathering, in the public church gathering, in which tongues will be spoken. But if they are, then speaking each in turn, and only if there's an interpretation. Prophecy is similar, verses 29 to 33. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Again, just two or three, one at a time, all for the benefit of others, so that they are built up. Paul is really treating the Corinthians, isn't he, like a bunch of six-year-olds in year one at school. He's saying, calm down, everyone. We'll just have one person speaking, each in turn, one at a time. Freddie, you've said enough. You sit down. We'll let Annalise speak, and so on. We want to hear from her. Now, the Christian writer Vaughan Roberts uses the following very helpful analogy when it comes to 1 Corinthians 14. He says, imagine a church which has many members who all have the gift of playing the bassoon. They're proud of this. They give the impression that if you're going to be a truly spiritual person, then you should be a bassoon player. While those, of course, who don't have that particular gift are made to feel like second-class citizens, second-class Christians. What's more, those with the gift all insist on using the gift. And the result is, on any given Sunday, you have 50 people all at the front playing the bassoon. It is chaotic. So, the Apostle Paul writes to correct this abuse. He affirms the gift. He says it's a good gift. He says, indeed, I also have the gift of playing the bassoon. But he says we're all a body, 1 Corinthians 12. We all have different gifts. So you need to limit yourself to just two bassoonists each Sunday and make sure you value those who have other gifts. Now here's the question. What would our reaction be 2,000 years later if we discovered that letter? Would we panic about the fact that we didn't have people in our music group and our local churches, our home churches, who didn't play the bassoon? Would we draw the conclusion, perhaps, that our churches aren't very spiritual because we don't have any bassoon players? Of course not. Because what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 14 is problem fixing. He is not giving us a blueprint for what every church service should be like. He is simply trying to bring order where there is chaos. Now, before we move on, I want to spend 5 minutes thinking about what prophecy is and isn't. And that is important, of course, because as we saw last week, Paul says prophecy is really valuable and really useful. So I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about what it is and what it isn't. And I've put some pointers on the outline. First of all, New Testament prophecy is not Old Testament prophecy. So in the Old Testament, a prophet such as Isaiah or Jeremiah, they begin as they speak by saying, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me." In other words, what the Old Testament prophet says, God says. Which means that, you see, the New Testament equivalent of an Old Testament prophet is not a New Testament prophet, but a New Testament apostle. Just as Paul says here in verse 37, as he calls on the Corinthians to acknowledge that what he writes as an apostle is the Lord's command. New Testament prophecy has less authority than Old Testament prophecy, which is why Paul says it needs to be weighed. In other words, you see, you and I should be suspicious of those who, you know, say perhaps something like, you know, "I've received a word from the Lord, I've received a prophecy, and God has told me to do such and such." We should be suspicious of that. Because, you see, it doesn't allow anyone to weigh it, to test it, and if necessary, to disagree with it. Secondly, New Testament prophecy isn't preaching. It can have a similar effect to preaching. In chapter 14, verse 3, Paul says it strengthens, it encourages, it comforts. But strikingly, whereas in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul encourages women in the public ministries of praying and prophesying, by contrast, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." In other words, we can all be in favour of women prime ministers, but women should not have an authoritative teaching role in the mixed congregation, the mixed gathering of men and women in the local church. New Testament prophecy has less authority than preaching. So a church I visited a while ago up in the Midlands, where there was a sermon followed by a time of what was called prophecy, when we were then given the impression that was when we were going to really hear God speaking in a more immediate, direct way, well, actually, they had got things the wrong way around. The direct, clear, certain word of the Lord is the Bible. Prophecy must be weighed. Has prophecy ceased? Well, no. We touched on this in 1 Corinthians 13. Do listen to the talk online. My own view is that none of the New Testament gifts have ceased, but nor is the New Testament saying that all these gifts must be present in every congregation all the time. And there are other gifts which it doesn't mention, which I think are things which probably we would agree are gifts, such as the gift of music. But is the gift of prophecy less important today than it was around 55 AD when 1 Corinthians was written? And I think at this point we need to say yes, it is less important. For the simple reason that at the time the Apostle Paul was writing, the New Testament wasn't complete. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but most of the New Testament hadn't been written. The church was particularly dependent, therefore, on the ministry of prophets, because they didn't have the completed New Testament to teach them the fullness of the gospel and to apply it to their own lives. Which is why, of course, when we get to the New Testament letters, which are written towards the end of the New Testament era, when the original apostles are dying out, they don't say, "Now that we are dying out, you need to prize prophecy all the more as a way of guarding the gospel and being faithful to the teaching of the Lord Jesus." They don't say that. No, they say instead of looking for new words from God, you should guard the teaching of the apostles. Just keep a finger in 1 Corinthians and turn on to 2 Timothy chapter 1 on page 1193. 2 Timothy chapter 1, page 1193. Sorry, 1195. 2 Timothy chapter 1, page 1195. Verses 13 and 14. What does the Apostle Paul say as he reaches the end of his life? 2 Timothy 1:13. "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. and then chapter 2, verse 2, and the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. In the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus, what's the one gift a church leader should have? Lots of qualifications in terms of godliness and lifestyle, but what's the one gift a church leader should have? Not the gift of prophecy, interestingly, but the gift of teaching. Now imagine over the years you've been a fan of the Great British Bake Off, and you've gradually collected lots of Mary Berry recipes, some from magazines which you've kind of torn out of magazines, others that friends have sent you by email, you've printed them off and all the emails are getting rather dogged and tired, others which you simply sort of scribble down on the back of an envelope. And whenever you've got anyone coming around for a meal, you kind of sift through all these scraps of paper and emails and all these things, and you decide what it is you're going to produce for that particular occasion. But then one of your guests very kindly takes sympathy, has pity on you, and brings for you, as a present, a copy of Mary Berry's The Complete Cookbook. And you are delighted. And of course, the clue is in the title. It is The Complete Cookbook. And from now on, you see, that is going to be, isn't it, your first port of call. That is going to be what will take pride of place. All those scraps of paper that you'd accumulated before, they are now going to be far less significant. Just as prophecy is now less significant than it was when 1 Corinthians was written, because we have a completed Bible. But, says Paul, it's still a useful gift. So what is it? Well, chapter 14, verse 3, let's see what it does. It strengthens, it encourages, it comforts. Chapter 14, verse 19, it instructs. Verses 24 to 25, it can bring people to a true knowledge of God. It sounds very much, doesn't it, like the effects of the gospel as it is applied to people's lives. Now, isn't that just what's happening as we discuss, some of us, the implications of a Tuesday lunchtime talk afterwards over lunch, as we're seeking to encourage one another and to strengthen one another? Isn't it just what's happening, perhaps, when someone arrives through those doors before the talk and a friend says to you, I've had a terrible week, and you try to encourage them with the truth from the Bible to console them? Or in the church council, as someone speaks words of insight about the direction church life should take. Or in partnership groups, as each member contributes their understanding of the Bible passage, as others weigh what they say, as together the group think about what the implications might be to their own lives. Now, we may not call it prophecy. Perhaps we should. But I'd suggest it's happening much more than we imagine. So, order and participation. Secondly, order and authority. Have a look at verse 36. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks that he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Now, I think this gets to the heart of what is beginning to go wrong in the church in Corinth, and that is they are beginning to move away from the teaching of the Apostle Paul, as well as from the other apostles. Paul says, verse 36, Paul says, you think you're already spiritual, do you? You think that God has revealed to you new things, do you, that he hasn't revealed to anyone else? That God's spoken to you in some special way? Well, he says, that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Quite the reverse, verse 37. The mark of being a prophet, the mark of being a truly spiritual person, is that you acknowledge the authority of me, of the Apostle Paul, that what I am writing is indeed the word of the Lord. This is really helpful, isn't it, you see, because we are being given here the test of a truly spiritual person, a truly spirit-filled person. I'm sure many of us are aware that sadly there are plenty of churches and church leaders who reject the Apostle Paul, or at least reject the bits of the Apostle Paul they don't like. In other words, who will say, well, yes, I very much like what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 13 about love,
but I dislike and therefore reject what he says elsewhere about other things. But verse 37, to reject Paul, notice, is to reject the Lord Jesus. And that is very foolish, as verse 38 makes clear. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. To ignore Paul, you see, is to run the risk of being ignored. I take it by God, that is what Paul is saying in verse 38. Which means that neither should we recognize church leaders who won't themselves recognize that what Paul is writing, the Apostle Paul is writing, is indeed the word of the Lord. The point is, it's God's word, the Bible, therefore, which gives us the benchmark, if you like, to test and to weigh prophecy. Now, I think it's in that context of the weighing and testing of prophecy that Paul writes verses 33 to 35, which at first sight seem fiercely sexist. Let me read them again. Verse 33, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, as I said a moment ago, back in chapter 11, Paul encourages the public ministry of women in prophesying and in praying. I put a link to a sermon I preached recently on 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16, down in Dulwich, or Grace Church Dulwich, so do listen to that online if you find that helpful. But I think it does mean here that this cannot be a blanket ban on women literally speaking in church. It is in the context of testing public prophecy, where, of course, those who do so would have some kind of teaching authority, just as in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul doesn't permit women to have teaching authority over men. Now, that's a very brief summary of that paragraph. Do please feel free to come and ask questions afterwards. I think the main point is very simply that prophecy should be tested. Now, I wonder if you've seen the new TV show called Fake, the Great Masterpiece Challenge. It started last week, and the inspiration for the show is the fact that apparently the average art museum visitor spends less than 30 seconds in front of each work of art. I don't know if you count yourself as an average art museum visitor, but it made me think, I think I'll probably spend more time reading the little bit of blurb next to the picture than I actually do looking at the picture. And so the aim of this program is to reverse what they call that attention deficit disorder. And the producers have produced seven fake paintings, and they put them in art galleries across the whole country, from Edinburgh to Cardiff and to London. And there's going to be a prize for those who spot all seven of them correctly, and they'll be entered into a competition, and they'll be pronounced Britain's top fake art spotter. Well, the point is similar here, isn't it? Just as art, in a sense, needs to be tested, is it genuine? So Paul is saying prophecy needs to be tested, needs to be weighed against the authority of the Bible. I take it it means we need to be willing to challenge people's experiences, to challenge perhaps how people think God may be leading them. And ultimately, of course, prophecy can be ignored. It's just what the Apostle Paul does in Acts chapter 21. I put the outline there on the reference, on the outline, so you can look it up later. The prophet Agabus pleads with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. He rightly says, Paul, you'll be arrested when you get there. But actually, Paul ignores him, because prophecy doesn't have the same authority as the Bible and as Bible teaching. Well, let me conclude these two talks on 1 Corinthians 14. This chapter does not describe everything that should take place in a church gathering. Nothing is said of corporate prayer. Nothing is said of reading the Bible. There's no mention of the regular teaching ministry, which is the distinguishing characteristic of the local church minister. But nonetheless, it does, well, it challenges us, doesn't it, in terms of the way in which we think about church, what both the Aldersgate talks and also other churches we may be involved in, and it encourages us as well. Just think about the Aldersgate talks here, which are characterised, I guess, by Well, the spontaneity, there's not here in the main half an hour, but across the week, the Aldersgate talks are characterised both by greater spontaneity, building each other up, sharing things from God's Word, and then other aspects of what we do at the Aldersgate talks are more formal. And it so happens the way we organise ourselves at the Aldersgate talks is that the more formal bit happens between 10 past 1 and 20 to 2 on a Tuesday lunchtime. Whereas actually all the way through the rest of the week, there's lots of more informal, spontaneous ways in which we do ministry at the Aldersgate talks. So how about whether it's formally like this on a Tuesday lunchtime, or whether it's informally through the week, and you could do say exactly the same thing, those of us involved in Sunday churches as well, think in terms of both the sort of formal parts of a church, but also informally church through the week, whenever you meet together with others. 1 Corinthians 14 is encouraging us to do everything we can to use our gifts, the gifts that God has given us, for building others up and serving others. The key verse of the chapter, chapter 14, verse 12. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed for this great picture of the church as a body, which we have in these chapters of 1 Corinthians, each one gifted, each one needed. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for us here at the Aldersgate Talks, please would you help us to use our gifts to build up others for ministry, such that we are equipped to serve the Lord Jesus in the heart of the city as we go about our working lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.